Well, we have the privilege to turn in our study to Revelation. I invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, where we pick up in this marvelous study. And as I said, I have way too much to say and not enough time here to say it, so we'll see how it comes together this morning in this hour. The scene for us begins in chapter 10 and verse 1 and continues all the way through chapter 11, the scene in which John sees this marvelous vision. As John is standing there on earth, he sees this mighty angel, an angel who's so vast that he has a rainbow over his head, his face shines as bright as the sun, his body is like clothed with a cloud, and he has one foot on the land and one foot in the sea. John seeing this mighty angel, hearing the angel's voice, and the angel speaks, and as he speaks, it's like the roaring of a lion. It is compelling, it is profound, it is terrifying, all at the same time. And this angel has a book in his hand, and as this he hands it to John, he tells John, eat. So John grabs that book, and as he eats of the book, it is sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. And then John is commissioned to go take the message given to him, into all the earth, to pronounce it to all the nations, to every tongue, every king, every person who is alive, is to go pronounce this message. A message that will be sweet to him as the words leave his mouth, but a message that will be hard on him as it is bitter in his stomach. It's going to be difficult to hear. That is a summary of Revelation chapter 10. We transition to chapter 11, and John is given a measuring rod. And in this measuring rod, he is told to go measure something significant. What is unique about chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, is that John here makes two allusions to Old Testament texts. Two basic Old Testament promises given, John alludes to right here in these first four verses. And if you weren't familiar with your Old Testament, you would pass over it, not quite understanding what's taking place. But when you understand what the Old Testament promises are, or what God taught there, then you see the riches of what's demonstrated in this marvelous text before us. We started to see last week, the first couple of verses, and I pointed out to you that God has a plan, and that plan is to restore the temple. This would be odd to some to think about. Why the restoration of a temple? Didn't Christ be rejected by the Israelites? Wasn't he crucified by his own people? Wasn't he put to death by his own people? And didn't God then take the message to the rest of the world? Why go back to Israel at all when they have rejected him and cast him aside and put him to death? Has he not turned away from them and turned to the Gentiles and to the rest of the nations? I suppose if the message of God stopped there, at the end of the death of Christ and the beginning of the birth of the church and the church age, if the message stopped there, it might be fair to conclude that. But something unique happens here in this revelation in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. In this prophecy given to John, something future is revealed. And I've been telling you over the weeks as we've been studying this, we do believe these things are yet to come. These things are future. And in the future, as John stands here and he sees this marvelous vision of the angel and he receives the book and he begins, he is given a measuring rod. We saw that in verse 1. He's given a measuring rod. It's like a staff, a long reed that's about 10.2 feet long. And this reed was used to measure. And notice, he says in verse 1, get up, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who dwell within it. He is called to measure a physical temple. This is significant as he draws attention to this. because it immediately raises questions in our minds. What's going on here? The temple has been destroyed since AD 70. The temple is gone. There's no temple to measure any longer, at least as of today. There's nothing around. As we see the imagery, we start investigating the Old Testament, and as we were to thoroughly go through the Old Testament, we would run across Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. We kind of surveyed over that last week. I want to dive bomb into chapter 43 for a second and just read for you verses 6 through 9. In the ESV, it says this: "While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple." So basically, Ezekiel is standing in his vision outside of the temple. He is talking to an angelic being. This angelic being is communicating with him and showing him the kind of description of the temple and lays out all the footprint of it and size and all of that. And Ezekiel's measuring every room and recording it. Chapter 43 is describing that as Ezekiel's standing there with the angel who's communicating to him, he hears this voice coming out of the temple, and it says this, verse 7, "He said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever, and the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name. Neither they nor their kings by their whoring and by their dead bodies of their kings at their high places.'" Basically, what you have here in Ezekiel 43, 6 through 9 is a description of Christ's reign on the earth. He says, "I'm going to reign from the temple. That's where my throne will be. My soles of my feet will be there. I'm going to dwell in their midst forever. I'm going to be there dwelling from my temple, from my throne. Will be right there in the midst of that temple, and I'm going to reign over the whole earth forever." We pointed this out last week. I pointed out to you that this Old Testament promise was made. It was made to a people who were deported. Israel had been deported outside of Jerusalem, taken captive by the Babylonians. They were 25 years into Babylonian captivity at the point of this particular prophecy. Isaiah 40, or Ezekiel 40, verse 1 tells us that. 25 years into that 75-year deportation, they receive this vision of restoration, a restoration of the kingdom, this vision in which God is going to dwell in their midst forever. He's going to reign there. Here, Revelation 1, John, standing in this presence, is given a rod and said, "Go measure this. Measure the temple. Measure the altar. Measure those who worship at it." And I think one of the proofs of the fact that this is a physical temple, a physical reign, is the fact that here he is given a physical rod and he says, "Go measure it." Some argue today the temple isn't a literal temple. The temple is a physical, a spiritual temple. In fact, there are places in the New Testament that describe the church as the new temple of God. Listen, for example, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. It says this: Paul says to the church in Ephesus, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Speaking to Gentiles, he's saying in that context, we, the Gentiles who are on the outside, we're no longer on the outside. We're brought in. We're no longer strangers. We are now fellow citizens with the saints. We are part of God's household. Verse 20, "Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together," and here's the phrase, "is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." The idea, some will conclude, is that we, the church, who are being saved, are being built into the temple of the Lord. We're the new temple, not a physical temple anymore, but a spiritual temple. And Christ is reigning, not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way. He's reigning through the saints who are born of God, they say. They go on, just a couple other verses. Ephesians or Romans 9 and verse 6, they argue, as Romans 9, 6 says, it is as not though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And as Romans 11, 26, then all Israel will be saved, just as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. The idea, they say, with these verses is that Israel has rejected, Israel has abandoned Christ, Israel has abandoned God, so they have been set aside. Those who believe, they're the new Israel. Not only are they the new Israel, they are the spiritual temple of God, and now God dwells in us. That's the argument. And with that argument then, Ezekiel's prophecy is fulfilled, not in a physical way, but a spiritual way. Not in a literal temple, but a spiritual temple. The temple is the people of God. And there will be sacrifices again, but the sacrifices aren't animal sacrifices. The sacrifices are our lives laid down on the altar, i.e. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. So the argument is that God has fulfilled His promises in every way. It's just spiritual, not physical. Well, I have a couple of problems with that. And it starts right here with this text, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. If John is given a rod to go measure the size of the temple and to measure its walls and to measure its rooms, why a physical rod to go measure a spiritual entity? How do I measure a spiritual entity with a physical rod? How do I identify it? How do I see it? I can't. But on top of that, there are more reasons. First of all, the passages quoted themselves do not support the case. Think about it for a moment. The Romans 9 and verse 6 case, not all Israel is Israel. If you go back and look at the context isn't Israel versus the church. The context is believing Israel versus unbelieving Israel. Unbelieving Israel rejected. They're not the spiritual Israel. They're not the believing Israel. So the context isn't the church versus Israel. The context are the ethnic Israelites who believe versus the ethnic Israelites who do not believe. That's the context. And Paul, in that context, weeps over Israel's rebellion. He weeps over their unbelief. He desires, in fact, he would lay down his life that they would be saved. We could summarize it like this, rephrase it. Not all ethnic Israel is believing Israel. That's how we could rephrase the statement that Paul makes there, Romans 9, 6. And Romans 11, 26 isn't about the church being rescued. Romans 11, 26 is an anticipation. When it says all Israel will be saved, it's an anticipation of Israel's coming reconciliation with God. There's going to be, at some point in the future, a time of repentance for Israel. How do we know that? We'll go back and look at the context of Romans 11 and following. And what you see there is Paul's warning to the church, don't be proud, don't exalt yourself, because if you become proud and you become rebellious, God is able to cut you off just as much as He cut Israel off. If He cut off the natural branch, He can certainly cut off the grafted in branch. It's a warning to the church, don't be rebellious. And then in that warning, it's an anticipation. There will be a time of Israel's repentance. So what about the Ephesians 2 passage? What about the fact that we're being built into a holy temple? I'd say it's true. We are. We are being built into a holy temple. We are united. We are in Christ, able to draw near to the Lord. But guess what? The church isn't always going to be around. The church is going to be taken out of the picture. Go read 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You're going to see the anticipation of the church taken out of the scene. And on top of that, to take this spiritually and not take it physically would also make God a liar. We saw that last week. If He promised to one particular people and then changed His promise, He didn't keep His word and He became a liar in that moment. And also, I would argue that if Christ came and fulfilled prophecy literally the first time he came, I expect him to come and fulfill prophecy the second time literally as well. This week I was studying, and it is hard to find a range of how many passages did Christ fulfill. J. Barton Payne says that there's 191 messianic promises, and Christ has already fulfilled 127 of them. And Alfred Edersheim says there's 456 Old Testament passages that Christ has come and fulfilled already, physically, literally. So that we are anticipating God to do exactly what he did before. But lastly, I think, is the proof of this text right here. God draws attention to an Old Testament promise. The Old Testament promise is there is coming a temple, a time in which God is going to establish his people. He's going to guard his temple, he's going to guard his altar, and he's going to guard his people physically. But there's more, and this is where we pick up in our study. The more is what God does next, what he establishes in verse 3 and 4. There's another Old Testament reference here in verse 3 and 4. And this is what we've entitled the identity of the two witnesses. Notice what the text says, Revelation 11, 3 and 4. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Verse 4 there is a direct reference to an Old Testament text, to the book of Zechariah chapter 4. It's a direct reference. What we see in this text here is a prophecy of coming two witnesses. Two witnesses who are said to reign for 1,260 days, or 42 months, or times time and half a time, or 3.5 years. However you want to measure it, that is the eschatological timeline that these two witnesses are given authority to reign. And they're going to come being able to control the natural world. They're going to come being able to control the proclamation of the word. They're going to come and proclaim the riches of God's word to the nations. And for 1,260 days, they're going to be able to do it freely. And if anyone stands against them, they're going to be crushed and knocked out of the way. But at 1,261 days, they're going to die. Life is going to be cut short. What is strange is the reference in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now many have wondered, who are these two witnesses? I've often wondered to myself, can we apply for the job? It would be kind of fun. Maybe Terry and I could go out there and be the two witnesses. In fact, when you see some of the demonstrations of what they do, bringing droughts and breathing out fire and, you know, speaking the word of God, we'd love to do that. These two witnesses are individuals, and throughout history, many have wondered who exactly they are. The text doesn't tell us directly who they are, but there are some sprinklings of possibilities and clues to point us to various names. I'll give you my best guesstimate. You can agree or disagree. Lord won't kick you out for having a different opinion than my own. And I can say, even in the study, I started in one camp and changed to another, so I have the right to go back if I want to later. So, two individuals. Most everyone agrees that one of these individuals is certainly Elijah. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 when Jesus takes his disciples, Peter, James, John, And they go up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he peels back his flesh and reveals his glory. And they are there, and they hear the Father speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And as they are in that midst, they see around Christ two individuals, Elijah and Moses. And so they see these three individuals. In fact, Peter responds in that account, "Lord, it's good that we're here. Let us build for you three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses." As they walk down from that experience, of course, filled with awe and wonder, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 10 records this. His disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" In the context, Jesus replies not by rebuking them and saying, "You get it all wrong. You don't understand what the scriptures say." He ends up saying to them, "Well, if it happened, it could have been that John the Baptist was Elijah. John the Baptist could have fulfilled it." Point is, there was a message believed by the scribes, believed even by the disciples at that time, that Elijah was one who was going to come make the way of the Messiah clear. So that everyone mostly agrees on. The question is, who's the other individual? And two main camps come up. Some say it's Enoch. You remember Enoch, who walked with God and was no more. God took him up into heaven immediately. Enoch was the one who escaped death because God took him to himself. So it is believed, if it's Enoch, that it is an individual who hasn't died. Both Enoch and Elijah both went into heaven without experiencing the taste of death, and therefore it must be that Enoch and Elijah would be sent back to go about the earthly ministry and then ultimately die on behalf of this particular ministry. Those who hold that particular view would go to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, where it says, "Inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." All must live, all must then die, and then face judgment. Therefore, just as Enoch and Elijah escaped death, well, they're not going to escape it because they're coming back and they're going to face death. Pretty compelling argument. And I would agree, up until my study this particular week, that's exactly the camp I was in. But my mind was changed. Who is the other individual? The other individual, some have argued, is Moses. Turn over to John's Gospel, John chapter 1. Let me just show you a couple of things. The argument for Moses goes something like this. In the book of Deuteronomy, as God is leading Israel out of Egyptian captivity and moving them into the promised land, and Moses is leading, Moses communicates to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 this message: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." And in verse 18, God communicates this message in Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So Moses says that a prophet is going to come who's going to be just like me. God says, "I'm going to send a prophet just like you to the people." Now here in John's account, the idea is that the scribes, religious leaders, the people of the time were believing and waiting for this fulfillment to happen. And you remember John chapter 1 and verse 21, when John the Baptist is giving his ministry, starting in verse 19, it says this: "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" So as John the Baptist is doing his earthly ministry, as he's out there and people are flocking to see them, they send a group of people to come interrogate John the Baptist to ask, "Who are you?" Verse 20 says, "And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Notice verse 21. "And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. And he goes on through the exchange. What's the point? What it demonstrated is here they were. Okay, John, who are you? Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Turn over to chapter 6 and verse 14. Chapter 6, this is in the middle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. As he performed this miracle and he fed the 5,000, notice what the people say at the end in verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. This is it. This is the one we've been waiting for. He is the prophet. He is the one who is able to prophesy and command. He's just like Moses. This is the one who demonstrates miraculous power. This must be the prophet. Turn over to chapter 7 and verse 40. One more time. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. What's the point? The people during the time of Christ who were living were waiting for a prophet just like Moses. They were waiting for Elijah. They were waiting for the prophet. They were waiting for the ones who were to come to point the way to the Messiah. And when they saw Jesus work, when they heard his message, when they saw his power, if he's not the Christ, then he must be the prophet. He must be the one who's making a way for the Christ to come. So the idea was that during the time of the first century, there was this growing anticipation for Elijah and Moses to come and to make the way known. Some say, well, that can't be because Moses died. And it's true, he did die. He was buried. He had a burial place, Deuteronomy 34, 5 through 6 describes, but it also says in verse 6 that no man knows where he was buried to that day. And in Jude 1, verse 9, it says this, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued, notice, about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce him a railing judgment. Point is, God supernaturally preserved and protected the body of Moses so as to be no satanic disruption. All of this the point, then, there must be something to who this prophet is. Is this prophet Moses? Is this prophet Enoch? Is this prophet somebody else? I don't believe that the text tells us anything specifically or we can nail it down 100%. But I think there is an overlap. Now let's turn over to Zechariah and let me just see if I can't expand this for you. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 4 and I want to show you what is recorded here in this text. Zechariah chapter 4. That ties back to our study in Revelation 1 through 4. Question now, how are these two olive trees? Who are they? And while we may not be able to get their exact names, we can learn something about them. And Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, gives us some insight into this marvelous text. Notice what it says. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and rose me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. So we'll stop right there. Zechariah was awakened to see this spiritual vision. And in this vision, he basically sees this golden lampstand with a bowl, a collection bowl on top of it. That collection bowl would be where the oil would reside. And then on top of that would be kind of a basically a golden menorah. Seven distinct lights there. And in this imagery here, he sees this and he is marveling at what he sees before him, this golden lampstand and its light and its golden bowl. He goes on, verse 3, the two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left. Verse 4, then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? So he sees this imagery of this golden lamp and an olive tree on the right and the left. And the olive tree is overlapping the bowl. So we'll see more in a moment about that. And Zechariah's immediate natural question is, what is this? What am I seeing and what are these? The angel responds and gives him insight into this, verse 5. So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Now, if you're asking yourself, what in the world is going on? Don't worry, Zechariah was asking the same. Or, what is this I'm seeing? What are these? The angel doesn't answer it here yet. It's going to in a moment because of Zechariah's persistence, and we're thankful that he is persistent. But here, for a moment, let's stop and notice what the angel does answer for Zechariah is something significant. What he says to Zechariah is this whole imagery, everything that you're seeing demonstrates this, verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. What this imagery demonstrates is God able to accomplish all of his good purposes, not by the might of man, not by the wisdom of man or the strength of man, but by the work of God, by his Spirit. He will accomplish his work. He's going to accomplish his work just as no one's going to be able to stop the work of Zerubbabel in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. You're not going to be able to stop the work of God. That's what's demonstrated in this text. God's unstoppable work. What's key of understanding this is down in verse 10. When he describes those seven lamps, the menorah at the top, and he says, what is that? Those lamps, those eyes. He says, these are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. It is the revealing of the omniscience of God. The knowledge of God. Now, this little interchange right here, you look at it and you say, why? All Zechariah wanted to know is, what are these two olive trees? The angel went into this description about something completely different. He's off course, kind of like a preacher who's gone off on a rabbit trail. He's like, okay, whatever you're doing over there, we'll wait for you back here because we have a question about this. But that rabbit trail in this particular text is significant here because what he is saying in this text is God is going to accomplish the impossible work. And he knows all that's going to take place. He's going to reveal all that's going to take place. And he's going to demonstrate this impossible work. Now, in light of that, Zechariah is sitting there a bit befuddled, and he asks the question again, verse 11. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on the left? You've described a little bit of the lampstand and you describe that menorah and the light and all that, but what about these olive trees? And notice the angel says nothing. So verse 12, I answered the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? And now we see fully the picture. What you have is this golden lampstand with a collection bowl at the top, with a menorah right in the center, and hanging over the edge of the bowl, two olive branches, two olive trees and their branches. And from those olive trees, golden oil is pouring out into the bowl. And in that bowl, it is being used to light the lamp so the light goes forth. So that you have a description of this kind of perpetual work of the olive trees supplying the fuel to light the lamp, which supplies the light that shines bright and continually operates. Verse 13, so he answered me saying, do you not know what these are? And I said to him, no, my Lord. And now notice the verse 14. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. This is profound. We can turn back to Revelation 11 and see these two again. Revelation 11, verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. What is this whole imagery? Is it imagery describing these two individuals? And if all we had is Zechariah's account, there were two olive trees supplying fuel to light the light of the omniscience of God to reveal truth. Here in Revelation 11, God personifies it. Says, these two individuals are my witnesses. These two individuals are with the Lord. They are the olive trees supplying the fuel. They are with the Lord and they're going to be sent forth and they're going to reign for 1,260 days, for 42 months they're going to reign. And what are they going to do? They are going to, and I think verse 3 gives us the significance, the tie-in for us. What are they going to do? They will prophesy. They are going to come and make the message of God's known. They're going to preach. They're going to proclaim. They're going to make the message known. They're going to reveal the truth. They're going to speak God's word. To do what? To fulfill exactly what Zechariah's prophecy was about. To demonstrate that this is going to be accomplished. All of God's work is going to be accomplished. Not by the might of man. Not by the power of man. But by His Spirit. By God's Spirit. And what better witnesses than this? The representatives of the law and the prophet. The representative, Moses, on behalf of the law, communicating the message of the law, and the message of the prophets, Elijah, coming and communicating that message. And what is their message ministry going to be? They're going to come and proclaim the work of God to all the earth, and they're going to reveal those who are with God and those who are against. That's the knowledge being revealed here. Those who are with God, those who embrace God's ways versus those who are against God's ways, they're going to come and distinguish. Distinguish between the believing and the unbelieving. And they're going to come with all the same power as Moses and Elijah. Notice verse 6. They have power to shut up the sky. That is, they can bring drought. Not a surprise if they rain for 1,260 days and they bring a drought for 1,260 days. By the way, that's 3.5 years. By the way, that's Elijah's drought that he brought upon the earth. We know that because of the New Testament account of James describing the drought that Moses brought for 3.5, or that Elijah brought for 3.5 years. Notice as well, so that no rain will fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Moses did that. Strike the earth with every plague. Yeah, Moses has some experience in that as well. As often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, well, we'll get into their account next week about what they do. The point is that these two individuals coming are going to come and demonstrate the work of God, power of God. At the same time, they're going to come prophesying. They're going to come and make the way clear. They're going to reign for 1,260 days in the likeness of the Old Testament prophets. They're going to come with power, come with authority, come with grand demonstrations. And there is, again, something significant here when John is told these two witnesses are the two olive trees. What was the olive tree doing in Zechariah? It was supplying fuel. It was supplying olive oil to burn the lamps. And what was the lamp doing? It was the knowledge of God being revealed. These two olive trees are going to produce their oil. The oil they're producing is the prophecy, the announcement, the communication of God's message. And they're going to do it as, and one more thing about this text, it's these two individuals are with the Lord of the earth. They stand with the Lord of the earth. It's quite possible that when the disciples, James, Peter, John, were there in the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw Moses and Elijah, they saw the very two witnesses who are going to come. The two anointed ones who are associated and close to the Lord. The two who are going to come in great ministry, power, and distinction. Next week, we'll pick up and look at their earthly ministry, see their lives. So, at this point, I'm 51% Moses, 49% Enoch. If you are convinced otherwise, well, you could probably easily convince me as well. But for now, I conclude there are two witnesses coming, that we can say for sure. Two witnesses who are closely identified to Christ, that we can say for sure. Two witnesses who are going to have miraculous power and demonstrate great authority, that we can say for sure. Two witnesses who are going to make the knowledge of God revealed as they prophesy, and they're going to distinguish between those who believe and those who don't believe, that we can say for sure. Who exactly they are, well, that's in the Lord's hands. What I want you to understand and walk away with is this. God fulfills His promises down to the littlest detail. He fulfills them, and He must keep those promises. If He doesn't keep them, His character is maligned. And when He keeps those promises, He demonstrates that nothing is impossible for Him. Nothing will be too impossible. I would love to be there on that day to watch a whole group of Israelites see Moses and Elijah and just freak out. Like, what in the world? You guys, you should be dead like a long time ago. And here you are right now demonstrating both in testimony and in deed, you're from God. And I'd love to see the worldwide revival that will come after that.